disobedient. It's the word I use to describe 90% of the dogs that I come across whenever I'm mountain biking on the Greenbelt. The reason why? Well, let's be honest. Most dog owners spend little to no time training their dog to become obedient pets. But then comes the day when they decide that it would be a good idea to bring their undisciplined dog out to a multi-use trail like the Greenbelt, and after ignoring the clearly displayed leash law signs, they unleash their dog and allow them to just run free. But then comes the moment when their beloved pet is spooked by a mountain biker such as myself. And in an attempt to gain control of their canine, the dog owner will begin to bark commands, which are then immediately ignored by their untrained animal. And you always hear it in the voice of the dog owner, this kind of sense of disappointment as they're like, come on, Fifi, you know better. Fifi doesn't know better because you never taught them to know better. I can't even begin to tell you how many times I've watched this same scene unfold right before my very eyes out there on the Greenbelt. And with that being the case, I have to admit, I am immediately impressed whenever I see an unleashed dog demonstrating the evidence of obedience. For example, the other day I was out once again riding on the Greenbelt, and I came across a guy who quickly commanded his dog to heel. His dog dutifully came right to his side and sat down. I was so impressed, I decided to just stop my ride so I could compliment the control that he had over his pet. And after assuring me that his dog had been trained to obey his every command, he then began to demonstrate the dog's obedience, and he looked down at his dog and he declared, "Shake." And without hesitation, the dog put out its paw and began to shake my hand. And then the dog owner commanded the dog to speak. And the dog looked up at me and declared, "You're too fat for that bike." Much like that disciplined dog, the disciples of Christ should learn how to become obedient believers. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see how the prophet Jonah actually presents us with an example of obedience. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that the evidence of our obedience will be seen in our stand. Secondly, we'll learn that the evidence of our obedience will be seen in our steps. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the evidence of our obedience will be seen in our speech. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Here we find the prophet Jonah. He's demonstrating the evidence of his obedience. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Jonah, I want to take a moment just to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that the Lord spoke to Jonah on the day when he directed a servant to travel to Nineveh. But rather than obeying the word of the Lord, Jonah disobeyed. And he did this by boarding a boat which was headed in the wrong direction. In response to Jonah's disobedient decision, the Lord sent a strong storm which threatened to sink the ship. And as a result, Jonah was cast into the sea, where he was then swallowed whole by a huge fish. And it was there in the belly of that great fish where Jonah began to cry out to the Lord. It was there where he began to repent. And then Jonah was relieved when he realized that the Lord was listening to his prayers. Now, with this context in mind, I want to back up and look at the last verse of Jonah chapter 2. If you would look with me there at Jonah 2, beginning at verse 10, here we learn that the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Remember, Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And there in the belly of the fish, Jonah spoke to the Lord. And then the Lord spoke to the fish and told the fish to eject Jonah. Now, it's naturally impossible for a human to survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and yet I would remind you that all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God, and therefore, there's no doubt in my mind that the Lord somehow enabled Jonah to survive for 3 days and three nights there in the belly of the fish. And while his survival was, without debate, a miraculous act of divine intervention, we must not fail to consider the experience of those who were there to witness the fish ejecting Jonah from its belly. Some scholars suggest that Jonah's skin and hair would have been bleached white from the fish's digestive acids. And if so, then you have to imagine he probably looked kind of like a ghost or maybe some sort of angelic being which was emerging from the massive mouth of the fish. This certainly would explain the reaction of the Ninevites, which we're going to spend time studying next week. Unfortunately, though, we aren't told what the prophet looked like on the day when he was spat out on dry land. But regardless of missing details like his appearance or the specific location of his ejection, what we do know is that the prophet was ready to obey the commission that he was given. And with this as the focus, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold here in Jonah chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now here in our text today, we find the Lord. He's providing Jonah with another opportunity to obey and to accomplish his calling. As we consider the way that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, it's important for us to understand that we serve a God of second chances. It's true. We serve a God of second chances. For example, I'll remind you that the Lord gave Moses a second chance after he attempted to accomplish his calling in the flesh, which, remember, resulted in the murder of an Egyptian man. The Lord still gave Moses another chance. And the Lord also gave David a second chance after he was guilty of committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murdered her husband in an attempt to cover up his sin, and yet the Lord gave him another chance. The Lord gave a Gentile prostitute named Rahab a second chance by allowing her to help the army of Israel in their campaign against Jericho. And the Lord gave the apostle Peter a second chance after his 3-time denial of Jesus, which took place on the night of our Savior's arrest. We serve a God of second chances. And here in our text today, we find the Lord providing Jonah with a second chance to obey. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Jonah chapter 3. I'll draw your attention back to verse 1. Here we learn again that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's presenting Jonah with the same instructions that he already presented, and we learned about this back in the beginning of the book. Remember, it was Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, where the Lord directed Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah had already received these instructions. He had already received his commission. Rather than obeying, he went the opposite direction and disobeyed. But now we find the Lord. He's once again commanding the prophet to arise and go. And in this way, we see God giving him a second chance to obey. That word arise can also be rendered stand up. And that's exactly what Jonah did. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 3, where we learn that Jonah arose. That word arose, it's translated from the same Hebrew word that the Lord used back in verse 2. And while the Lord presented this word in verse 2 as an imperative command, the same word is now found in verse 3 in the imperfect tense, which helps us to see that Jonah actively stood up. And so, simply put, the Lord told Jonah, stand up, and Jonah stood up. What this also means is that Jonah began demonstrating the evidence of his obedience by standing when the Lord told him to stand. In light of his example, it's my prayer that every Christian will demonstrate the evidence of obedience by taking a stand with our Savior. We are to demonstrate the evidence of obedience by taking a stand. And at the same time, though, it's important for us to understand that we don't, in and of ourselves, have the strength to stand and continue standing. The fallen flesh of natural man doesn't possess the spiritual strength to stand with our Savior Jesus. And therefore, listen, there's no natural way for a backsliding believer to arise and take a stand with Jesus. That being the case, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the only way for us to demonstrate the evidence of obedience by standing with our Savior is to stand in the spiritual strength of the Holy Spirit. And in order to prove my point, we should consider something that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6. If you would hold your place here in the book of Jonah, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the 6th chapter of Ephesians. As you make your way to Ephesians 6, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Christian not only struggles against the sinful desires of our fallen flesh, which renders us too weak to stand with Jesus Christ. This isn't our only struggle, though. We're also wrestling against an invisible enemy that's doing everything they can to keep us from standing with Jesus. It's for this reason that every Christian must learn how to stand in the spiritual strength of the Lord. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 10, here Paul declares, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Ephesus to understand that the person in their fallen flesh doesn't have the ability to stand in obedience. Which is why he tells us to be strong in the Lord, not to be strong in ourselves. We must be strong in the Lord. We must receive the power of his might if we're going to stand. We don't have the ability to stand in obedience by ourselves. We must rely entirely upon the power of God's might. Thankfully for us, the believer has received the power of his might, and we receive this through the armor that he gives us, which provides us with the strength that we need to stand with our Savior. Therefore, rather than allowing the enemy to defeat us by keeping us bound in our disobedience, Paul encourages us to put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And with this as the goal, let's continue to look at Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning there at verse 14, Paul goes on to declare this. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the spiritual armor that the Lord has provided for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And according to Paul, the Christian who wants to take a stand with our Savior, we must first make sure that we've put on this supernatural armor which enables us to stand in the power of his might. Rather than relying on your own strength to stand, only to then discover that we're too weak to stand, we should put on the whole armor of God, and by faith that's what we do. When we rest in faith in Jesus Christ, we are wearing the armor of God. And as we wear this armor of God by faith in Jesus Christ, he enables us to stand against the attacks of the enemy. And the fact is that the attacks of the enemy oftentimes come through the people around us who are rejecting Jesus Christ. You see, we live in a world that is filled with unbelievers who are unwittingly the servants of Satan. And it's for this reason that they're so quick to oppose the Christian who does take a stand for Jesus Christ. And as a result, many Christians are unwilling to stand up for our Savior because we've been convinced that it's just socially unacceptable. And so, so many Christians have been duped into believing that, well, my faith is a private faith and I can't talk about it with other people. Well, show me that in the Bible. It's not biblical. It's a social norm. And it's a lie of the enemy. And yet it's convinced so many Christians to maintain a secret, silent faith. There are those in the church who are unwilling to take a public stand for Jesus because we're too afraid of the repercussions that occur whenever the cancel culture attempts to get us fired from our jobs because we mention Jesus, or they want to ostracize us from our social circles that we're involved with, by running our name through the mud simply because, we believe in what the Bible says. And so without debate, it's difficult to take a stand with Jesus. And knowing how difficult it is to stand in obedience with our Savior, I encourage you, we must stand in the strength of our Savior by wearing the whole armor of God. And then we can stand in obedience by his power and strength. The evidence of obedience is seen in the life of the believer who takes a stand with our Savior Jesus. And not only that, but the evidence of our obedience is also seen in the steps that we take as we set out to accomplish the calling of Jesus Christ. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the third chapter of Jonah. Here we find the repentant prophet now beginning to walk in obedience. And if you would look with me again there at Jonah 3, beginning at verse 3. Here we learn that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Now, I want to stop right there. I want to consider the obedient steps that Jonah was taking. After taking a stand, he continued to demonstrate the evidence of obedience as he made his way step by step to Nineveh. Notice again there in verse 3, there we learn that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. That word went, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of those who proceed by moving forward. And so Jonah was obeying as he proceeded moving forward towards Nineveh. Now, it seems from the text here that Jonah entered the city on the first day's walk. And on the surface, that's what it seems like it's saying, but it's important to understand that he's not referring to the entire journey from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to Nineveh. That's not a 1-day journey. Remember, the great fish that swallowed Jonah spat him out on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, and some scholars believe that he was possibly ejected on the shores of Israel's port city of Joppa, which is where Jonah originally boarded the boat that was headed to Tarshish. And if that's the case, then Jonah was actually facing a 3-week journey as he walked all the way to Nineveh. There are also other scholars who propose the possibility that Jonah was ejected on the coast of Turkey, and more than likely, if that's the case, he was ejected on the shores of the ancient port city of Skanderun. If so, then Jonah was actually facing a 2-week walk as he made his way step by step to Nineveh. There are also those who think that Jonah was supernaturally transported in just 1 day, and they believe that he was transported from the shores of the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Assyrian city of Nineveh, just in a supernatural sort of way. Now, this would take an incredible story and make it even more wonderful. And yet there's actually no reason for us to think that the Lord actually upgraded Jonah's transportation arrangement with overnight shipping. To the contrary, there's actually good reason for us to believe that Jonah walked all the way. As we examine the text, we're led to believe that Jonah walked all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the ancient city of Nineveh. And in order to prove my point, look with me again there, beginning at verse 3. Here we learn that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Remember that word went. translated from that Hebrew word, which speaks of those who proceed by moving forward. But it's also interesting to note that the same Hebrew word is actually rendered 122 times in the King James Version of the Bible, walk. And so this is a word that is oftentimes rendered walk. Jonah arose and walked to Nineveh. As we consider the distance that Jonah walked, as we consider how far it was from the Mediterranean all the way to Nineveh, I mean, it was upwards of, you know, 500 miles. And from this, we see that Jonah was not only willing to walk 500 miles, but I guess that he would walk 500 more just to be the man who walked 1,000 miles just to obey the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me again there, beginning at verse 3. Here we learn that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. Now that phrase, according to the word, it's translated from a Hebrew word which implies obedience to a command. It's for this reason that the scholars who created the New International Version of the Bible, they render the beginning of verse 3 in this way: Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and walked to Nineveh. And as we consider this 2 or possibly 3 week journey, you better believe that every step was a step of obedience. Every step that he took was a step that was based in obedience. And the reason I say this is because Jonah despised the Assyrians there in Nineveh. Remember, it was back in the beginning of our study through this book when we learned about the way in which the Assyrians had been a constant source of trouble for the children of Israel. It was 853 BC when an Assyrian king named Shalmaneser defeated Ahab, the king of Israel. And from that point until the Assyrian captivity, the nation of Israel was forced to pay a massive tribute tax to the kingdom of Assyria. So Jonah was born and lived during a time when Israel was paying this tribute tax to Assyria. And with that being the case, it's no wonder why Jonah and the rest of Israel, for that matter, they despised the Assyrians during this period of time. And therefore, every step that took him closer to the Assyrian city of Nineveh was a step of obedience, because he didn't want to go. In light of Jonah's example, it's important for us to understand that the true test of obedience doesn't occur when we agree with the Lord. The true test of obedience doesn't occur until our desires are diametrically opposed to the directions of the Lord. Think about it. If we already agree with the instructions of Christ Jesus, then we're just doing what we already want to do. It just so happens to line up with the Lord. And isn't it nice when it's that way, when what we want to do is the same thing that the Lord wants us to do? But in that, there's no test of obedience. The test of obedience is when we're off the leash and the Lord says, heal. Come here and sit down. Go in this direction. Go in that direction. And we don't want to. That's when our obedience is put to the test. The true test of our obedience occurs when the Lord calls us to deny our own desires so that we can serve him instead of serving ourselves. It's at that point in time when the direction of our steps will reveal whether we're obedient or not. In order to further grasp my point, I want to consider something that Jesus said on the day of his triumphal entry into Israel. If you would, or into Jerusalem, I should say. If you would hold your place here in the book of Jonah, and let's turn in our Bible to John chapter 12. As you make your way to the 12th chapter of John's gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord Jesus has called those who trust in him to follow him, to follow in his footsteps. For example, Jesus directed Peter and Andrew to leave their fishing business so that they could follow him. And he told them that if they would leave their fishing business, that he would make them fishers of men if they would follow him, and that's what they did. Not only that, but Jesus also called a tax collector named Matthew and then another guy named Philip. He called them to follow him, and that's what they did. Jesus called all of his disciples to follow him. And let's not forget that our Savior also insisted that his sheep will hear his voice, and as a result, his sheep will follow his lead. In order to grasp what this looks like, if you would look with me here at John chapter 12, I want to draw your attention there to verse 25. Here Jesus declares, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his audience to understand that those who want to serve him will follow him. Those who want to serve him will follow him. Those who want to serve Jesus will stay in step with our Savior as he leads us forward. In this way, the steps of a believer who wants to be obedient, his steps will be ordered by the Lord as the Lord guides us on the narrow path of righteousness. And listen, the Christian who sets out to follow the lead of the Lord will also demonstrate the evidence of our obedience as we walk step by step with our Savior. I like the way that Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5. There he encourages every Christian to become imitators of God as dear children. And then he tells us to walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. We have been called to imitate God as dear children by walking in love in the same way that Jesus walked in love. And I can't tell you where the Lord is leading you, but what I can say is that the steps that we're to take are loving steps, which are reflective of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. And Paul elaborated on this in Colossians 1, where he challenged every Christian to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We are to walk worthy of the Lord. We are to walk in a way that is fully pleasing to him. And with this as the goal, we should take a moment to ask, is my spiritual walk pleasing to the Lord? Is my spiritual walk pleasing to the Lord? Before you rush to answer this question, I would remind you about the story we're studying, the story of Jonah. Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, and at first he disobeyed. He disobeyed the word of God by heading to Tarshish. And you better believe that this was displeasing to the Lord. But then in the belly of the great fish, he repented. And when he was spat out, he headed in the direction of Nineveh. He began taking obedient steps, which were fully pleasing to the Lord because he was going where the Lord had called him. And in light of this story, it's important for us to understand that the Christian who wants to be fully pleasing to the Lord, we ought to become those believers who are walking in obedience according to the calling of Christ Jesus. And as we walk according to the will of the Lord, our spiritual steps begin to demonstrate the evidence of our obedience. And so we see then that the evidence of obedience is seen in the life of the believer who is standing with our Savior. And the evidence of our obedience is also seen in the steps we take as we set out to accomplish the calling of Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally, the evidence of obedience will be seen in our speech as we proclaim the truth of God's word. And with this as the focus, let's make our way now back to the third chapter of Jonah, where we find the prophet Jonah proclaiming the message that the Lord sent him to preach. And if you would look with me again there at Jonah chapter 3. We'll begin reading again once again there at verse 3. Here we learn that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Here in these verses, we find Jonah entering the city of Nineveh in order to proclaim the warning of the Lord. But now, before we examine the message that Jonah presented, We should first consider a Bible difficulty that's found here in these verses. There's a Bible difficulty here that many skeptics love to bring up as an attack against the inerrancy of the Bible. According to Jonah here, the city of Nineveh was a three-day journey in extent. And if we apply a simple calculation based on how far a person, the average healthy person, can walk in a day, well, this leads us to think that the city of Nineveh must have been close to 100 miles wide. To put that into perspective, it's kind of like, you know, putting Houston side by side with another Houston. And so that would be the equivalence of a city that's 100 miles wide. Now, the main problem with this measurement is found in the fact that the archaeological evidence doesn't support a city this size in that area at that point in time. And so many skeptics are quick to use the archaeological evidence that we find there in this area of Nineveh, and they argue, well, the Bible's not correct here because there was no such city that size during the days of Jonah. And with this, they argue against the inerrancy of the Bible. What those skeptics are failing to realize is that this isn't the only way to interpret the text. There are other ways to understand what's being said here. For example, some scholars believe that Jonah was probably referring to the circumference of the city. In other words, to walk the entire wall around the city would have taken 3 days, and that would make the city much smaller. But still, the archaeology doesn't support a city that size either. It's for this reason that other scholars insist that what Jonah was actually saying is that he spent 3 days walking every square foot of the city. And that seems more reasonable based on the archaeology. And what this means then is that Jonah entered the city on the first day and then spent 3 days just going through the entire city preaching the same message over and over and over again. This seems to be what the scholars who created the New International Version were getting at in their translation. You see, they rendered Jonah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 in this way. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, in light of this translation, we can see that Jonah wasn't suggesting that the entire city, it took 3 days to walk across the entire city. No, what we see here is that he actually spent 3 days slowly making his way into every area of the city so that the message might be fully preached to every single person. You see, if he just went to the center of the city and proclaimed this message once, well, then only the people who were in the center of the city would have heard the message. That was insufficient. It's for this reason that he spent 3 days in every area of the city proclaiming the same warning that the Lord called him to preach. Well, now that we've cleared up this Bible difficulty, I want to consider the message that Jonah presented. If you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 4, here Jonah declares, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, he's a real Debbie Downer here, you know, just like, you know, no good news here. It's just like 40 days and you're just done. You know, God's just going to completely wipe you out. That's what it seems like. And as we consider the brevity of this message, it's my guess that this was probably just the introduction. The reason I say this is based on the fact that the repentant response of the people helps us to see that they were actually given more instructions than we find here in this verse. It's in our study next week. We'll learn more about the way in which the people of Nineveh responded with repentance. As we consider their response, it's clear to me that they had more information than what's stated there in the second half of verse 4. What we do know is that Jonah went and delivered the entire message that the Lord gave to him to proclaim. And while it's true that we don't have the entire message that Jonah presented, it's also true that the portion of the message that was recorded here in this chapter, it actually provides us with further evidence of Jonah's obedience. In other words, the evidence of Jonah's obedience is found in the fact that Jonah actually spent 3 days proclaiming this message that the Lord told him to present, this message that began with the warning that if they didn't repent, then they would be overthrown in 40 days. Jonah was a man who demonstrated obedience with the words that came out of his mouth. And this reminds me of the obedience of the Apostle Paul. And in order to grasp the comparison, we should consider the testimony of the Apostle Paul, which we find in the book of Acts. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts chapter 26. You see, it's here in the 26th chapter of Acts where we find Paul. He's recounting the story of his conversion before a king named Agrippa. And as we consider this testimony, I'll remind you that his conversion took place during his journey to Damascus. Paul was headed to Damascus in order to arrest the Jewish believers who had gone there to spread the gospel of grace. And it was there on the road to Damascus where the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul in the midst of a blinding light. And with this as the context, let's pick up the testimony beginning there at Acts 26, verse 15, where Paul declares to this vision. He says, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet." Sound familiar? "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus commissioning Paul to stand up and then go into the world so that he could proclaim the message of the cross by which sinners are able to receive the forgiveness of sins. And I can't help but to consider the parallels, between the story of Jonah and the story of Paul. The Lord told both men to stand up and go to the Gentiles and call them to repentance. Now, Paul could have disobeyed. Paul could have rejected the commission of Christ Jesus, but he didn't. Instead, he gladly agreed to take that stand. He gladly agreed to step out on faith and head into the Gentile world where he could then proclaim the gospel of grace to those who had no hope. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Acts chapter 26. I want to draw your attention there to verse 19. Here Paul declared, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the way that he obeyed. Paul obeyed the great commission of Christ Jesus. And what this means is that the evidence of Paul's obedience, it was seen in the fact that he stood up and stepped out on faith so that he could go and proclaim the message of repentance and faith in God so that they could be forgiven. In light of his example, we ought to take a moment to examine our own lives by asking, is the same evidence of obedience seen in my speech? Is the same evidence of obedience seen in my speech? With this question in mind, I want to consider the commission that Jesus Christ not only presented to Paul, but the commission that he's given to every single Christian. And we find this in the final chapter of Luke. If you would, turn with me to the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel account. Here we find the risen Lord presenting his disciples with some final instructions before ascending to the Father in heaven. And as you make your way to Luke chapter 24, it'll help you to know that it was always in the Lord's plan to send his disciples into the Gentile world with the message of repentance and remission of sins. And it's here in the final chapter of Luke where we find the Lord Jesus. He's now commissioning every Christian to go out and proclaim this gospel of grace. This context in mind, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 24, I want to draw your attention down to verse 45. Here we learn that the Lord Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, and then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus commanding every Christian to proclaim the message of repentance and remission of sins. Why? Well, so that sinners might repent and then receive the forgiveness that Jesus purchased with his blood there on the cross. What this means then is that the commission that Paul received there on the road to Damascus, it's the same commission that Christ has given to every Christian. We've all been called to arise and go into the world and preach the gospel message. And with that being the case, I would ask once again, does your speech reveal the evidence of obedience? In other words, are you an obedient believer who is preaching repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ? The evidence of obedience will be seen in our speech as we go out and proclaim the gospel of grace. And so, is this true of you? And while the evidence of obedience will be seen in the life of the believer who's proclaiming the gospel of grace to the unbelievers around us, I would also point out that the evidence of obedience will also be seen in our speech as we proclaim all the truth of God's word. I like the way that the Apostle Peter puts this. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. It's verse 11 where Peter declares this. He says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If anyone speaks, speak the word of God. The speech of the born-again believer should be centered around the truth of God's word. And this is not to suggest that we shouldn't talk about the game, or we shouldn't talk about our favorite hobbies, or that we shouldn't talk about what we like for dinner. It's not to say that, but what it is to say is that the evidence of obedience will be seen in our conversations, because when we talk, we speak the truth. I think that Paul elaborated on this principle in Ephesians chapter 4, where he declared this. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Christians ought not speak corrupt words. We ought not tell lies. We ought not say things that are biblically incorrect. We should always speak the truth. Paul encouraged us to this very end in the very same chapter there in Ephesians chapter 4, where he told us to speak the truth in love. Not only should we speak the truth, but when we speak the truth, it should be in a loving way. Regardless of the audience, regardless of whether we're speaking to unbelievers or believers, the Christian has been called to speak the truth in a loving way. And in this way, those who hear us speak will be edified by our speech. And so I ask, is the evidence of obedience seen in your conversations? Is the evidence of obedience seen in the way you talk to the people around you? When you speak, do you present the gospel to unbelievers? And when you speak, do you present truth to those who believe? The evidence of our obedience will be seen in our gracious conversations as we present the truth that the Lord has called every Christian to proclaim in a loving way. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, I want to conclude our time today by encouraging every Christian just to spend a second examining our own lives by asking, am I an obedient believer? Am I an obedient believer? Do I actually demonstrate the evidence of obedience in the way that I live my life? And with this question in mind, I would remind you that the evidence of our obedience is seen in the life of the believer who is standing with our Savior, Jesus. And so, are you standing with Jesus? When you find yourself surrounded by unbelievers and they're bad-mouthing Jesus Christ and other Christians, do you take a stand for Jesus? The evidence of our obedience is also seen in the steps that we take as we set out to accomplish the calling of Christ. And so, is the evidence of your obedience seen in your steps? Are you heading in a direction that the Lord is calling you to head in? Are you following Jesus Christ? The evidence of our obedience will also be seen in our speech as we speak the truth in love. And so when you open your mouth, is it true? Do you speak the truth? Do you call unbelievers to repent and trust in Jesus Christ? It's my prayer that every Christian here at Calvary South Austin will demonstrate the evidence of obedience by standing, by stepping, and by speaking the truth of the word. It's possible, though, that you're a Christian who is guilty of walking in disobedience. I'll be the first to confess that there are times when it is difficult to obey the Lord. There are times when it's easier to disobey than it is to obey. And if you're a believer who has been headed to Tarshish, knowing that you were supposed to go to Nineveh, I would simply remind you that we serve a God of second chances. We serve a God of second chances. Therefore, if you're completely bummed out because you look at this list and you know that you're not standing and you're not stepping and you're not speaking in obedience, listen, I encourage you to follow the example of Jonah by simply crying out in repentance and asking the Lord to give you another chance, and he will. Ask the Lord to provide you with another opportunity to obey so that you can begin to demonstrate the evidence of obedience through your stand and through your steps and through your speech. And as you pray, it's important to remember that we don't have the strength to accomplish these things. We don't have the power to walk in obedience. And therefore, as we pray, let's ask the Holy Spirit to empower us. Because the Holy Spirit will empower us with the strength of God's might. And in this way, he will help us to become obedient believers who are standing and stepping and speaking all the things that the Lord is leading us to accomplish for his glory. Let's pray.